Almighty eternal God, our great Creator and our Father in heaven, we come before you with glad and thankful hearts. We thank you, Father, for the way you've intervened for this nation. We thank you for the inspiration you've given our leaders, for the protection and the blessing you've given our troops. We thank you because just like ancient Israel, you have intervened, and we know that we see your hand in so many things that have happened. And we give you thanks and praise and honor for that victory, because we know the victory truly does belong to you. And now, as this old earth turns on its axis, we know that many hours ago, our brethren down in Australia already had the Lord's Supper that we call a Passover. We thank you for them and for all that they experienced. We thank you for people all over this world who are observing this occasion, whether they are a part of the corporate body that we're operating out of or not. If they are observing it according to the traditions that you have set down in your word and the history of your church, we're thankful for that. We ask your blessing and inspiration upon all of our immediate brethren all up and down this country and around wherever they are in the world that are observing the day that we call the Passover, which is the Lord's Supper. We ask that everything that is said and done tonight is to your honor and glory. We are so thankful for the deep and rich meaning of what we're about to partake of, and we ask the presence of Jesus Christ here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please be seated? At last tally, I found that there were approximately 104 young men, and I think at least one woman or two, who sacrificed their lives over in Iraq. But they didn't want to sacrifice their lives. They had no intention of doing so. They went over there hoping and praying that they would come home alive. Their lives were taken from them, suddenly in some cases, and horribly, having been captured and then executed, and perhaps tortured first in other cases. But what we're celebrating tonight is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he knew was coming for his entire lifetime on this earth from the time he was a young lad. He knew that very first Passover when he was 12 years of age, although that wasn't his first Passover, but the first one where he had reached adulthood according to the Israeli or the Israelitish way of looking at that. When a boy was 12, he joined the adult fraternity. And he stayed behind while his parents were on a caravan on their way back home. As you know, it was a couple of days before his parents even knew that he was missing, which showed the kind of trust that they had in him. And at that time, he understood what the killing of that lamb was all about. I preached a sermon many years ago down in Panama City Beach about the fact that Jesus Christ did not undergo a lot of trauma and torment, pain and agony and suffering only in maybe 17 to 24 hours before he died. That he underwent a lot of suffering, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of pain, a lot of rejection during his entire life. And I want to remind us of that by reading Isaiah 53, 1 through 11. I'll be seated for some of this. Isaiah 53, 1 through 11. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was despised of his own brothers. He was despised of the local community. He was despised of the Pharisees. You know who didn't despise him? Prostitutes, thieves, cripples, blind, deaf, dumb, demon-possessed. People who desperately needed help, desperately needed forgiveness. The woman who sobbed and cried as she washed his feet with her hair. People who were allowed to touch him, to the outrage of the self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees. And Jesus allowed that because he said that he did not come to call or to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And so the people who accepted him are the people that generally we in society would reject. There was a country western song years ago about Mrs. Johnson and some fellow who wasn't dressed quite correctly, didn't look quite the way he should, and was not allowed to enter the church, one of these Protestant churches that he came to. And in their self-righteousness, they denied him any kind of a seat among them. And it really took that church to task, because it was contrary to what Jesus Christ taught about the least seat and condescending to the very low of the state. So he was despised and rejected of men. How would you like to live your entire life until you're 33 and a half being despised and rejected of men? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word is sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The physical healing that we ask for from time to time are guaranteed by the physical beating that Jesus Christ took. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And isn't that true of us, by and large, throughout the year? And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We would, of course, plead, beg, reason, argue, bring forth all kinds of reasons why we're being mistreated. He did not. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. There were both the thieves and, of course, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He is put into grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, the word is life, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is like a renewal of vows every year. It's like a reminder of what we should be thinking about from time to time throughout the entire year. It's like a speed bump in our journey through life. It's like another major event. I've tried to explain over the years that it's not that we accumulate a whole drawer full of sin, iniquity, and misdemeanors, and then at the Passover all is forgiven again. We should go every day, every evening before we go to sleep, and ask God's forgiveness for things for that particular day. Be angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down in your wrath. But on the other hand, we can't help but feel that way about it, and I understand that because I feel that way a little bit too. It's like a renewal. It's like our New Year's resolution time, in a sense, the way the world looks at it. Let's turn to John 13, 1 through 17. These are the scriptures we read traditionally. Now, before the feast of the Passover, John emphasizes that, the Jewish Passover began, of course, with the slaying of the lamb in the evening, just before sunset on the 14th. This is after sunset on the beginning of the 14th. The slaying of the lamb would have been about 24 hours from now, about 22 and a half, 23 hours from now. And then their Passover, the actual feast, when they ate the Paschal lamb, took place on the night of the beginning of the 15th, which is, of course, the first day of unleavened bread. So before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the diaglot, the original, says, during supper. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Interesting language. Obviously, Hollywood never sticks to the script. One of the most recent movies, about 3 or 4 years ago, depicted Jesus Christ as a disturbed young man who was constantly seeking for his place in life, wondering who he was, what his mission was, what he was supposed to be. I didn't see it. I wouldn't walk in front of the marquee, but I heard enough about it and saw it written about, that he allegedly was fantasizing about Mary Magdalene while he was on the cross, in their version, the stake. absolutely ridiculous, and so many wonderful scriptures in the Bible to tell us that he was keenly aware of his pre-human existence with the Father. If they'd stick to the script, it says right here that he knew the Father had given all things, that he was come from God and went to God. There was no doubt in his mind, otherwise how could he have endured what he did? He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? The emphasis is, you're not about to wash my feet. Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. Hereafter, that meant the following year, and the year after that, and the year after that. It didn't mean 10 minutes later. Peter said unto him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash you not, you have no part with me. You're not my disciple anymore. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He that is washed, and the word is bathed, and it proves one thing, too, about that society. Prior to that dinner, they had all taken a bath. I know that the Protestant pictures and what most people think history is all about back during that time, just filthy, dirty, everybody's wearing open-toed sandals in about an inch deep of dust, and there's no way they could keep clean. They had a lot of baths. This was the Herodian period. There were public baths and private baths, and I've been in some of the ruins of the days when the Romans had actual, like, little troughs around a room in which hot water was piped from a nearby volcano, and they could go in there and sit there and take a steam bath. And they were quite fastidious. They were quite conscious of bathing. And Jesus plainly said that he and the disciples had bathed. They had all bathed prior to coming here. He needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all, meaning Judas. He knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, you are not all clean. A Christian hopes the best, endures the best, expects the best. And what does a Christian expect for his enemies? He hopes that they will repent. He hopes they will receive salvation. He hopes that they will enter into the kingdom of God. A Christian looks for the best to happen in other people's lives. Now, a vulture sits on a limb and waits for the victim down there to quit struggling and to die. And there are pseudo-Christian vultures who sit around hoping, praying, like the anti-war Hollywood types, that someone else will stumble and stub their toe. The anti-war demonstrators are just very perplexed and bitter and upset right now because of the tremendous victory we've achieved over there, and that all their dark prognostications did not come true. Now they don't know what to do about it. That's the way some so-called Christians are. If someone else has success, and yes, I'm talking about the Intercontinental Church of God, other people bitterly do not like that. Analyze their spirit and categorize just where that spirit comes from. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again and said unto them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me master or teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. How simple. It's humiliating. It's humbling. It's demeaning. It's unusual. We don't do it but once a year. But it's so simple. We're all human beings. These old gnarled feet of ours have taken us several hundred thousand miles in some cases, depending on how old we are. So when Jesus Christ of Nazareth says we ought to wash one another's feet, he goes on to say, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent, that is sent, greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So it's time to be happy. We will ask the ladies to gather on your right, my left side of the room, the gentleman over here. There are cans filled with water back there, and then after the foot washing ceremony, we'll return to our seats. Oops, walked away with a microphone. working for the last... Traditionally, we always go to Matthew 26, verse 26. There are several examples, and I'll go to 1 Corinthians 11 about the bread and the wine. In Matthew 26, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" I think all of you are aware of the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, that is absolutely ridiculous for them to claim this is the body of Christ. It's obvious it represents the body of Christ. It is symbolic of his body. But they actually believe in what is called the doctrine of transubstantiation, that it is his body. Now, that's nonsense. But when you eat bread, what happens to it? You digest it. And then it is carried to every one of the cells of your body, eventually, to help give you nutrition and sustenance. It's carried to the capillaries, to your eyelids and your fingertips, and it becomes a part of you. And so there's an analogy there that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is to become part of us spiritually, not because of the bread. But he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of me, he shall never die." So he drew that very strong analogy himself. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24, Paul told the church in Corinth, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed," it was the night in which he was betrayed, not the night of the Jewish Passover, "took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" And then he goes on to say about the cup, and I'll save that for a little later on. We'll read the rest of that passage about examining ourselves and eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. And if you will all just bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing on the bread. Our great eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and our personal Savior, for all that he underwent, for all that this symbolizes tonight. We ask your blessing as we partake of a little piece of unleavened bread to do exactly as Jesus did with his disciples so many years ago. We ask you to bless it for the purpose for which it's intended, that you would help us to contemplate the true meaning of this, that it's a matter of character, of our very nature being changed to conform to that of Christ, of our avarice, cunning, and greed to be supplanted by generosity and goodness, meekness, humility, and faith. And we ask that you would effect this miraculous transformation in our lives on a day-to-day basis. So we ask your blessing on this bread. In Jesus' name, amen. Then in Matthew 26, verses 27 to 29, it says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And then the Apostle Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 30, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And a memorial comes once a year. An anniversary, a birthday, memorial day, a memorial occasion, something in commemoration or memory, is not every Sunday morning. It's not every morning. It's not three or four times a year. It's not once a month, the way some churches do. It is on the annual anniversary or the event, the very same time that the original event took place. So as oft as you drink it is not subject to a lot of ridiculous interpretation by men. And so far as I remember, I don't know if this is my 61st, 2nd, or 3rd Passover. I remember as a little boy watching the church up in Eugene, Oregon, go through this the way some of our children have as they were growing up and the way some of them have here tonight. But so far as actually partaking of the Passover, I'd have to go back and figure it up. But it was sometime after 1953. So he said, as oft as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Believe it or not, there is not one scripture in the Bible that says we are to celebrate the moment of his resurrection. Not one scripture anywhere in the Bible. Now, we know approximately when he was resurrected, because it was exactly 3 days and three nights after he was entombed. That he was entombed on that late Wednesday afternoon prior to the beginning of that Thursday, which was the high day Sabbath, or the first of the days of unleavened bread. But there is no requirement and no example anywhere in the Bible to celebrate his resurrection. In a sense, there is an awareness of that that is built into the days of unleavened bread and in the picture and the plan of God, but not as a special ceremony. So he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now, a minute of explanation there. Not a one of us, and I certainly include myself, are worthy in the way that we feel about it to partake of these symbols, as if we deserve it, or we have earned it, or we are really such good people that naturally we would do something like this. But that's not what this is about. Remember, if you read the first part of this chapter, there were people there who were getting drunk. There were people who were going back to the old Bacchanalian orgies. They were getting there and having a banquet and eating so much and drinking so much that some were filled and drunk, and others, when they showed up a little later, were hungry and there wasn't anything left. And so, of course, the Apostle Paul really chided them for that. And that is what it's talking about, the manner of so doing. We are doing this in a sober, ceremonial manner, and we're doing so with glad hearts, but at the same time with a deep awareness of what it means to every one of us personally. And we're not having a banquet, and we're not drinking a half a bottle of wine apiece, and that's what they were doing, or even more. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. If you were to do that in a riotous fashion, like a banquet, it would be becoming guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and we certainly have been doing that in these days prior to the Passover. Last Sabbath, I asked us all to get into what I called a foot-washing attitude, looking into those scriptures of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, and examine ourselves. So let him eat of that bread. Now, when we examine ourselves, what do we find? Just like a housewife looking all over the house for leaven, and leaven is a type of sin. Invariably, someone will find out that a cookie or a cracker slipped down between the seats in the automobile, which is in the garage, which is part of the house. Or they'll find some little crumb or something. It's been a kind of a story that I've dealt with and talked to people about for literally decades. And that is that when we shine the harsh light of righteousness into the dark little corners of our minds, we're going to find some little hidden things there that we haven't gotten rid of yet. Some animosity, some resentment, some feelings against someone, some bitterness, whatever, hostility, lack of forgiveness. And just like a housewife who, after the days of unleavened bread are over, says, oh, how could I have forgotten that cookie or something that is there? That's the way it is. So it says, examine ourselves, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment, not condemnation, but damnation, judgment, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dead, is what that means, or are asleep. They were not being healed, and of course that is very rare in God's church even today. In Matthew 26:27, it says, and he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Believe it or not, the Bible is a legal book. What is the last will and testament? It's a testimony. It's a legal document. The legal document in your hands, the Bible, the Word of God, has an Old Testament based upon physical promises for a human physical lifetime, and a New Testament or a New Covenant based upon spiritual promises for an eternity of a lifetime. And the writing is in blood. And that blood is Jesus Christ of Nazareth shed blood. And it has been ratified by the shed blood of Christ. That's the signature on the end of the document. That is the new covenant, the new testament in his blood. He said, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. And it is oinos. Wine is oinos. And I don't care how many churches, the Baptists and others, try to get around it and say that it's grape juice. It is oinos. And you cannot do away with that Greek word and the real meaning of it, even as it says in the book of Revelation about the 17th chapter and the great harlot, that the nations are drunk with the oinos of her fornication, meaning her false doctrines and intercourse with nations. They are drunk with oinos. And grape juice never got anyone drunk. Just something to notice in passing. All right, if you would all please bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing on this wine. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the meaning of this little cup of red wine that we're about to drink. We thank you for the wonderful example that Jesus Christ set. Not a one of us deserves or have earned in any manner, shape, or form the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who loved us long before we were even born, who died for all of humanity, who died for black people, dark, swarthy people, ivory, yellowish-skinned people, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all of his tribes, and all of his millions and billions who inhabit this earth today, into which things the angels desire to look, as you've told us. And he died for everyone who will come to him in heartbroken repentance and ask for forgiveness for sins. And we thank you with full hearts for that great sacrifice and what it means to us individually. So we ask your blessing on this wine as we partake of it to renew our commitment, our confidence, our trust, and our faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we only have three of them. Take one in here. Thank you. We took the cross off the lid. You buy these in a Christian store and it has a little cross on it. You take the cross off. I'm going to turn to the 17th chapter of John. Traditionally, we've read excerpts all the way from John 14, 15, and 16, which are the parting instructions of Christ to his disciples. The 17th chapter is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not the sample prayer that he gave when he said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He said, Thus should men pray, and he gave an outline. In that context, he said that God doesn't hear men for their vain repetitions, that you're not to repeat endlessly a particular slogan or a prayer. And so the world does exactly what Jesus Christ said, don't do. And you've seen many a movie where a soldier is just about to enter battle and the chaplain will have them all recite the Lord's Prayer. They learn that and they recite it endlessly over and over again like a mantra, like it's some sort of a magical thing. But that was merely an outline. Now this is the prayer that he prayed. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? Do you ever do that, especially when you're out of doors? You can't do it real well indoors, but you can. His eyes were open. Most of the time, we pray with our eyes closed, bowing toward the earth as a sign of humility. But sometimes, especially when I'm out hunting, or I'm out in a boat, or I'm out fishing, or I'm out in the outdoors, I will pray looking up, and especially at night, looking at the stars, the moon, and the heavenly bodies up there, and just at the majesty. And I always will say, almost habitually, how great thou art. because I know a little bit about astronomy, not a lot, but I know that some of those supernovas out there, if they were moved into the position of our Earth, would absorb the entirety of our solar system. And it just is awesome when you look up at night on a clear night and see all of the stars. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal. This is the key to it. This is what sets it up and makes it available. That they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Time and again I've said the closer you look at things that God has made, the more perfection. Look at these gorgeous flowers up here. How do these little tulips know that they should be pink? How do the carnations know they should be pink? How does an oak leaf form? How does it know to get the nutrients out of the same kind of soil, it could be a rutabaga, and flow, defying the laws of gravity, flowing upwards instead of downwards, and form a little leaf, and there is some kind of a pattern in there somewhere that causes every one of these leaves to be exactly the kind of a tree that it represents. I think even the wing of a fly, or the eye of a bird, or the ability of a chameleon to change color, or the wing of a butterfly, which came first, the chrysalis, the pupa, or the butterfly? The cyclical character of life. Everything you look at in God's creation should fill us with awe. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. That's a wonderful statement. It's going to be wonderful when we can say that. And now, O Father, glorify you me. Look, here's another one of these examples. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he remembered that. Now, we can only look through a glass darkly. You cannot imagine, and I cannot imagine, what the feeling is going to be. You know, television always wants us to know, what did it feel like? They descend like an army on the front porch of these poor families who are going to get their POWs back home. What did you feel when you heard the telephone call that said your son or your daughter was still alive? So that we can all share their feelings. That's the way the media tends to be. There's no way you can ever know what it's going to feel like to transition from flesh to spirit. There's no way. But it must be the most... There's no sensation, there is no realization, there is no physical or mental or spiritual experience that can begin to compare with a moment when all of a sudden, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up. And you can't fly in your physical body. You're going to be caught up. And to be caught up with the angels to meet Christ in the air descending over Jerusalem means you've got to become spirit. And I still cannot fathom that. I know that it's true. I believe it. I accept it. I hope it happens to me. But there's no way that I can tell you that I know exactly what that's going to be like. I can only imagine. I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them unto me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you, for I have given unto them the words which you gave me. See, Christ came to this earth to deliver a message, and they worshiped the messenger. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Praise you, little Lord Jesus. And utterly ignore, bury, obfuscate, and forget the message that he brought of the good news that you can be born into a great family called Elohim. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. That's tough sometimes, isn't it? I pray not for the world. God also says with regard to Israel, steeped in sin, we've only killed 137 million since the Supreme Court decided that killing babies is legal. More than the entire population of Australia and some other nations. Go into all of that later. I've written about it interminably. But it is absolutely incredible the condition in which our nation truly is. And the insanity that is there in what is called art and literature and music and the way of life of so many people, drugs and alcoholism and mental disturbances and psychoses of every type, physical debilities afflicting more than 112 million people with some kind of a registered chronic disease, murder, rape, torture, Satanism. It is all about us in society. I can guarantee you within a 50-mile radius of where we are right now, there are Satanists. And they will actually, on Halloween, which is their national, their satanic holiday, have rituals including the evisceration of animals and sometimes even human sacrifice. That's in the world. No wonder Jesus Christ said, "I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." How would you like to have Jesus Christ pray for you? That's what happens when you pray in his name. You deliver the prayer to him. He receives it, turns to his Father, and says, "Father, I know how this person feels. I know what that's like. I've been there, done that. Help them and hear that prayer." Here Christ is saying that he prays for his people, his disciples. "I have given them thy word," verse 14 now, "and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Is there evil in the world then? Are there evil people? What about Saddam and Qusay and Uday? Yes, there are people who are just downright rotten, satanic, filthy, evil. And Jesus Christ is going to take care of them eventually. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Thy word is truth. As you have sent me unto the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." That's us. That's what we are about. We have a message the world does not understand. I have to use, just as Paul did, every artifice, every approach, every attempt to get a yes answer, seasonal things such as Easter and Halloween and Christmas. I have to become all things to all men. He said, "To the Jews I became a Jew, to the Gentiles a Gentile." And sometimes you cannot feed them a New York cut steak when they need a little bit of pablum or baby food. And so sometimes God will crook his finger and call someone, and the person cannot avoid it. The Apostle Paul was directly called of God, and there was nothing that Paul or Saul at that time could do about it. The fastest, most complete conversion of which the Bible has any record. He just struck him down, spoke to him in an audible, big, booming voice, blinded him, and totally changed the man's life in a matter of seconds. Now and then, some few people, many are called and few are chosen, hear the word, and like the parable of the sower, sometimes it falls on good, rich soil and takes root. And that's happening, and we are growing, and that is wonderful, but it is not wholesale. And remember that the greatest sin that David ever committed was what? It was not the sin with Bathsheba. It was the sin of numbering Israel, of getting his eyes on how big his army was and forgetting the power of God. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And John was one of them, and here is his word we're reading. And all of these disciples were there. And you would believe because you read John the first chapter that you know Jesus Christ was a part of divine Elohim before he became human and physical. So here's the promise that Jesus Christ of Nazareth prayed for future generations of the church and prays for you and me. "That they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." And those who refuse to be at one are the ones who have the problem, not those who do not refuse. We need to think about that, and there are a lot of other groups that need to think about it. "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a wonderful emotion? I remember as a little boy learning to swim, my dad was on the bank with my uncle Dwight, who wrote all of those songs. He'd come to visit. They came down to the riverbank, the Malala River. And while he had been gone, I was up there that summer, and I was probably about 7 or 8. Finally learned to swim. My mom always said, you can't go near the water till you know how to swim. And that's true. She actually said that. Well, I had not only learned to swim, but I learned to dive through a big truck inner tube. And my dad was sitting up in the bank, and I would say in my little boy's chirping voice, look, Daddy, look. And I would dive, and I would come through the inner tube and come up, and he was talking to Dwight. And he didn't see what I was doing. I wanted my dad to see what I was doing. Now, you know, a son wants a father and mother to see what he is able to achieve, or a daughter. And by the same token, the father or the mother wants the son or the daughter to see and recognize their ability, their prowess, their education, their accomplishments in life, and to honor them. It's something you want to share with other people. I find this very, very moving that Jesus Christ says that he wants those disciples and all of us to behold his glory and to see him in that fashion. So he goes on, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that you have sent me. And I've declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now it says in Matthew 26 and verse 30, at the end of all of that, because remember there was a long discourse, all of those preceding chapters that John wrote of, the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters, he was giving parting instructions. The 17th is the Lord's Prayer. And it says in verse 30, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And I've said year after year, isn't that wonderful? Because it shows this could not have been the first time. And that Jesus Christ and the disciples loved to sing together. And they didn't sing some bawdy song. It wasn't some crazy thing that they try to call music today. I think it was one of the Psalms. Makes me wonder if it wasn't Psalm 22. But we've chosen over the years the 51st Psalm. Mrs. Lois Chapman is going to kindly accompany us on the piano if you will pick up your hymnals. And we always conclude traditionally not with prayer, but with singing a hymn. And then we'll all be dismissed. And if you want to visit around a little while, we'll please do so. Let's turn to number 34 and sing In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord.
In Thy loving kindness, Lord, be merciful to me. In compassion great, blot out all iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from sin, from all guilt cleanse thou me. For perfections I confess, sins I ever see. Against thee only have I sinned, done evil in thy sight, that thou praising may be just and in judging right. My iniquities blot out, my sin hide from thy view. Clean heart make, spirit right renew. From thy gracious presence, Lord, oh, take me not away. And thy Holy Spirit take from me, I pray. which thy salvation brings, again to me restore. With thy Spirit in thee now, keep me evermore. Sacrifice dost thou not want, else would I give it thee. And with offering shalt thou not delighted be. For a broken spirit is to God a sacrifice, and a broken contrite heart thou wilt not despise.
Good night, everyone.